This is Precepts Audio Message PA 514, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Psalm 86. So Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Now, prayer here is a tefillah, an intercession or a hymn, is how Bullinger describes it. But it is indeed a prayer. And Psalm 17 is also called a prayer of David. Psalm 72:20 sums up the Psalms before it as the prayers of David. In Psalm 90, we have a prayer of Moses, the man of God. In Psalm 102, we have a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Psalm 142 is Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And finally, Psalm 143 again is a prayer of David. Habakkuk 3, which is also a psalm, is called a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Chigionoth. Rotherham characterizes Psalm 86 as prayer of a tried and faithful servant of Jehovah. And indeed, this is a prayer, and it's entirely addressed to the Lord throughout. Now, as far as it being of David, this is the only Psalm of David in this third book of Psalms. We talked about the fact that there are five books of Psalms that correspond with the five books of the Torah, of Moses, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. This middle third book is Leviticus book and focuses a lot on God and his sanctuary, God's temple, God's sanctuary, God's land, and so forth. But this is the only one we have ascribed to David in this third book. A lot of the other books, most of the Psalms are by David. This one, middle book, this is the only one that is ascribed to him. But he says in verse 1, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. And of course, bow down your ear is a poetic way of calling on Jehovah to listen to his prayer. Now, we in our day don't have to plead with the Lord for an audience, since we are assured that in Christ we are always and ever heard. And we can see that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, where we learn that in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 11, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So our faith, through our faith related to Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. And as crazy as it seems, you know, you consider a great king on earth, a great ruler, and anyone when coming in before the great king, especially for the first time, might be expected to come with a level of timidity, a level of fear, going before such a great personage who might be able to say at a word, put this man to death and put this woman to death, and he could do it, it would happen. Well, you wouldn't expect to go boldly in before such a king. And yet our God is far greater than any king of the earth. He is far more powerful. Our life, our every breath comes from him. And yet in Christ, through our faith related to him, we have boldness and access with confidence before God. And that's an amazing thing indeed. But of course, in the Psalms, we were long before any position of being in Christ had been announced. And so David, the psalmist, calls on God for an audience, calls on the Lord for an audience. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me. And of course, by hear, he means don't just listen but not do anything. He means answer and grant my request by hear me. He says, for I am poor and needy. Poor is a knee, meaning afflicted, humble, or wretched. Of course, David might have been poor early in his career when he was on the run from Saul. Once he was king, he was not really poor, but he was afflicted, humble, or wretched in this case, and then needy is ebion, which means helpless, per Bullinger. And this could certainly fit well with David's days on the run from King Saul, that he was wretched, afflicted, and helpless. Says verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. So he calls on him to preserve his soul, and that is the Hebrew word nephesh, the only Hebrew word for soul, the word that means soul. And then we talk about what exactly is a soul. We shouldn't get our definition of it from Plato and his philosophies. We should get our definition of the soul from the Word of God. And we find from the Word of God that it is a complicated concept. It's not any single one idea. But one idea of your soul is of yourself. Me, myself, I am a soul. And I talk about my soul, I can mean myself. And that seems to be what David means here. Preserve my soul, he means preserve myself, preserve me. For I am holy. Well, that's an interesting way of translating, but I think this is a particularly bad translation here. This is not the Hebrew word for holy. It's the Hebrew word chassid, which is related to the word for grace. Bullinger makes it one whom thou favorest, one whom thou hast favor or grace upon. Rotherham, a man of kindness. So David was not claiming, as we tend to think of with holy, sinlessness. A lot of people think holy, when it was holy, is sinless. Well, that's never the Bible's definition of holy. But the Bible talks about holy as set apart. And yet David isn't claiming that either, although he was indeed set apart as God's king. But rather, he was claiming to be a man who had received God's loving favor, God's grace. Preserve my soul, for I am a man of your grace. A man whom you show grace to, a man whom you favor. And he says, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. And servant here is the Hebrew ebed, which could mean a servant or a slave. Of course, in Israel itself, they were not allowed to really make slaves of other Israelites, although they could have what we might call indentured servitude, where they would serve someone for a time in order to pay off a debt, and then they would be set free when the time was done. But this word could mean either servant or slave. And Paul certainly calls himself a slave in the New Testament. So save thy servant or thy slave that trusteth in thee. David trusted in the Lord, and of course that is whom we should all trust in. Verse 3, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Be merciful unto me. Well, that is the Hebrew hanan, show me favor or be gracious to me, related to chassid, a man of your grace. This is hanan, grace. Be gracious to me. Then, O Lord. Now, in your Bible, you probably have Lord there, spelled capital L, small O-R-D, which indicates that in the Hebrew, the word there is Adonai and not Yahweh. And when it's Yahweh, our translators tend to make it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D to show that it was from Yahweh or Jehovah in the original. However, this is the first of seven times in this psalm when the Hebrew word Adonai appears. And Yahweh only appears four times in the psalm. But the Sopharim, and those were the self-appointed editors of Scripture, Sopher meaning knowledge or wisdom, they called themselves the wise ones, the knowing ones, and they took it upon themselves to edit the Old Testament text. Now, of course, God could always call upon one of his prophets to edit the text, but no human being has the right to go and edit it under their own volition. But that is what the Sopherim did. And there were 134 places in the Old Testament where they changed what had originally read Yahweh or Jehovah to Adonai, for various reasons of their own. And the fact is that all seven of the times Adonai appears in this psalm, the Sopharim say they changed it from Jehovah. So Jehovah should have appeared 11 times in this psalm, and Adonai not at all. So every time in this psalm we have that capital L, small ORD, that should properly be all in capitals, meaning Jehovah. So he says, not be merciful unto me, O Adonai, Master. He says, be merciful unto me, O Jehovah. He says, for I cry unto thee daily, or all the day. All the day I cry unto thee. So he's crying unto him constantly for help. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant. For unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. So now he says, rejoice the soul of my servant. And again, we have that word nephesh. But here we might see, in fact, one of the other meanings of nephesh, or soul, and that is that it's often connected with the emotions or the desires. And so when we talk about a soul rejoicing, we recognize that aspect of soul being connected with the emotions and the desires. Whereas the spirit, in this sense, is connected with the thoughts, the mind, the thinking. So when we're talking about rejoicing, that would be something that would be connected with the soul as the seat of emotions and desires. So rejoice the soul of thy servant. Cause my emotions to be lifted up and rejoice. Servant, again, being ebed or slave. For unto thee, O Lord, again, should be Jehovah, even though the Sophrim changed it to Adonai. For unto thee, O Jehovah, do I lift up my soul. So he lifts up his troubled nephesh, his troubled soul, his troubled emotions to the Lord, asking him to cause his emotions to go from troubled to rejoicing. Verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So he says, for thou, Lord, again, it should be Jehovah, even though the Sophrim changed it to Adonai. For thou, Jehovah, art good and ready to forgive. So he speaks of Jehovah, to whom, in whom he's trusting and asking for help, as being good and being ready to forgive, to pardon. And any time, of course, we call upon the Lord for help, we realize that it's not because we deserve it. We're sinners. We deserve nothing from God but destruction. And yet the Lord is good and ready to forgive. And in Christ, he does forgive all our sins. So thou art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So he's plenteous in mercy, and again it's chesed. Chesed and chanan are related, both related to grace. Plenteous in grace unto all them that call upon thee. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. So the call is more or less repeated from verse 1, where he said, bow down thy ear, O Lord, hear me. For I am poor and needy. Here he says, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. So it's the same thing, asking God to give him audience, Jehovah to give him audience, and to listen to him. Here the Sophrim left it alone and left it Jehovah, as you can see. And attend to the voice of my supplications. And attend there, of course, means to listen to pay attention to. But David doesn't want him to just pay attention. He wants him to answer it and grant it, of course. Grant the voice of his supplications, his requests. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. So apparently the day of his trouble he's speaking of is the day he's in right now. He's in a day of trouble. And he says, in this, the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee. And I think that was David's typical response when he was in trouble, was to call on the Lord. And once in a while he got a little bit off track from that and thought he would follow his own plan. You see, he always came to regret it. But he would always think better of it and realize it and turn back to the Lord and ask for help. So in the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. In other words, he will respond with help and with aid, is what he means by answer. Then he says, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. So he says, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O, and it should be Jehovah again. Sophrim changed it to Adonai. I guess they thought Jehovah should be too holy to be even be compared to the gods. Now, of course, this is true of the idols. Among the idols, or among the false gods, there's none like Jehovah, for he's the true one, of course. But the reference is probably not to that obvious fact, and that fact should be extremely obvious, that the false god isn't, false gods aren't like the true one. But it's probably referring to the judges or the rulers. And we realize that when we get to the name God, Elohim, that is first of all the creator. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. But then it also speaks of God as the judge, the one who determines what's right and sets things right. And that makes sense because the one who created us is the one who has the right to set us in order, the right to tell us what to do, the right to tell us how to be. And I think that's why some people are so desperate to believe that we made ourselves from a rock. Because if we made ourselves from a rock, then no God would have the right to judge us and tell us what to do. Whereas if God made us, of course, he has the right to judge us and tell us what to do. So Elohim has to do with both creator and judge. Now, when it comes to the creator, of course, only the God is the creator of all. We can take the things that God made out of nothing and we can make something. So we can create in a small way, but we can only create out of things that already exist. We can't, of course, create out of nothing like God can. But then God can create new things out of things that already exist too. So it's not like he can't create that way as well. But typically the Bible does not speak of us as gods in that sense, but it does speak of human beings as gods when they are judges, when they're rulers. And their judges and rulers are called gods. And that's especially true in the book of Exodus, where in Exodus 21 and verse 6, then his master shall bring him onto, the King James Version says, the judges, but the Hebrew reads, the gods. He shall bring him to the gods. He shall also bring him to the door, or onto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So this is when the servant loved his master, and didn't want to go free, as he was supposed to in the seventh year. Said he wanted to serve him forever. Well, bring him to the gods, and then proclaim that he will be a servant forever. Exodus 22, verse 8, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, again, the Elohim, the gods, to see whether he had put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So this would be as if a man had borrowed from his neighbor, and then when his neighbor came to get him back, he said, oh, it was stolen. He says, bring that man to the gods, the little g gods, the judges under God, to see whether he stole them himself. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, for clothes, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, the Elohim, the gods. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Same thing in Exodus 22:28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, of course, we have every right to make fun of false gods. And I do sometimes make fun of false gods. But it says, don't revile the judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Remember, the rulers of Israel were considered to be ruling under God. So it wouldn't be right to make fun of them, even if they weren't always perfect or weren't always ruling like they should be. Should not make fun of the gods, the little g gods, rulers ruling under God. So we realize that this is one meaning of gods, which, like I said, our King James translators have sometimes hidden from us by translating it judges, when it's clearly Elohim, gods. We realize that rulers are sometimes called little g gods. So among the gods, that is the judges, the rulers, there is none like unto thee, O Jehovah. And this is true. And we'll see that when Jehovah rules over the earth, when the earth becomes his government, we'll see how different his rule is from the rule of men that we've all experienced. Well, among all the rulers, among all the kings, among all the lords and the presidents and the tyrants and dictators and whoever it might be, none of them are like Jehovah. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. And certainly none of the rulers and none of the things they've done are like the Lord when he's the ruler and the things he'll do. And Sellers, in this case, references us to Psalm 83 and verse 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And so there are others who may be little g gods, rulers. There are others who may be high, exalted over others on earth. But there are none of them as high as the Lord. There are none of them who are exalted like him. He is the Most High over all the earth. So while there are little g gods many, and there are little l lords many, on earth there is only one who is the God, only one who is the Lord, and he is the highest of all. Verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. So David's vision here, we see it jumps ahead to the glorious kingdom to come, when all nations shall worship the true God, the Lord, Jehovah. So all nations whom thou hast made, and the Lord truly is the maker of all nations. And though his hand was specially at work in the creation of Israel, for of course he created that nation out of a man who had no children and had every expectation that his line was coming to an end, he took that man and created nations out of him, especially the promised nation of Israel. Yet in reality he made all men. He created Adam, the first man, and his wife Eve. And the division of men into nations was largely brought about by him as well. Of course, in that case, by punishment, by him confusing the languages. So the different people of different languages went off and formed into nations. So really, the Lord did make all the nations. And so the Lord someday will call all of them to worship him, and they will. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. And this would be to bow down or to prostrate themselves in worship. And this will be in true subservience and in true worship. Nothing pretended about it. They'll come before him in sincerity. Now before thee is panim, his face. They'll come before his face, meaning they'll come into his presence. It was the Hebrew idiom meaning come into your presence. To come into someone's face was to come into their presence. So they'll worship in his face. They'll worship in his presence. Well, where would a nation come to worship in God's presence? We realize that God's Spirit is everywhere. We call him omnipresent. So where would you go to enter his presence? Well, you'd have to enter the place where he particularly identified himself with that place. We realize that in the kingdom of God, that will be his city of Jerusalem and his temple in Jerusalem. So all nations are going to come to Jerusalem to worship in God's presence. Now he says, O Lord. And again, that's Jehovah, changed by the Sophrim to Adonai, but it should be Jehovah. They'll come and worship before thee, O Jehovah, and shall glorify thy name. And we realize that to glorify means to raise one's reputation in esteem and honor. The name being the reputation that you're had in, a true reputation based on a true character. Now today we realize that many nations speak very poorly of God, look down on God, reject God, claim that God doesn't exist, blaspheme him in their actions and activities, and so forth. But in that day, all nations will come into his presence to worship him and to exalt, to glorify, to lift up his name in esteem and honor. Verse 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And they'll do this because God is great. He is great enough to call all nations to worship him. We realize that it would take some great, great thing to cause the many diverse nations with their many diverse religions to come and worship before the true God alone. And yet God is certainly great enough to do that. And he doest wondrous things. And like the angel of Jehovah who called himself wonderful before Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, in Judges 13, 19 through 20. And then he did wondrous things when they started a flame on the altar, and he stepped into the flame and ascended up into heaven in the flame of the altar. It says that the one who called himself wonderful did a wondrous thing. Well, in the future, God will do wondrous things, and the wondrous things he does will make the nations come and worship before him and glorify his name. You realize that that will be a wondrous thing when God makes all nations do that. But he'll do it through the wonders he does, revealing himself to them, showing all nations the truth, pulling back the curtain of blindness, the darkness of sin and deception that covers the earth, and showing the truth will cause all nations to come and worship before him. He will do wondrous things. He says, "Thou art God alone." And he realizes all the many nations with all the many different ways of worshiping, or not worshiping if they're atheists, as the case might be, worshiping really themselves, and or worshiping government, as many in the communist nations do, basically worship their government. And yet in that day, they will worship God alone. All will know and recognize the fact that he alone is God in that future day of the kingdom. Verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." And so he calls on God to teach him, and we too need the teaching of Yahweh in order to know how to walk in his truth. He says, "Teach me the way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth." Well, how can he walk in his truth? By the fact that Jehovah's taught him his truth. Well, we need the same teaching. Well, how does he teach us? Not through men, not through prophets, but through his written word. "I will walk in thy truth." Before one can walk in the truth, he must know the truth. But how do we define truth? Pilate said, "What is truth?" And that seems to be the question of our culture today. What is truth? Truth is all relative. It depends on your viewpoint, so on and so forth. Well, the reality is the truth is that which accords with the facts. And the fact is, if you step off a skyscraper, the truth is you're going to fall. The error, the lie would be that you're not going to fall and get hurt. The truth is you're going to fall and probably get killed. The truth is what accords with the facts. Well, what are the facts? Are the facts in our experiences? Because there are many people who try to build their view of truth on their experiences. I had a dream. I spoke with tongues. I was healed. I saw a vision. So on and so forth. Continuing revelation from God is supposed to be the norm. I was just walking along and God said something to me. He said to do this. He said to do that. Well, we don't walk in experiences. We don't walk in dreams and visions. We walk in the Word of God. And the question of Pilate, what is truth, is answered by the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer, really the Lord's Prayer in John 17. The prayer that's called the Lord's Prayer is really how he taught his disciples to pray. But his own prayer to his Father in John 17, he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so if we want the truth, we find it in the Word. Well, we can get taught in the truth by learning the Word of God. "So teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth." Well, to walk in the truth is to walk in the Word of God, to live the way the Word of God has us to live. "Unite my heart to fear thy name." So what does that mean, "unite my heart to fear thy name"? Well, Rotherham says this means concentrate the energies of my heart. So all the energies of my heart, concentrate them on fearing your name. However, he and Bullinger both point out that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Syriac, the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, and the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Old Testament, they all read not "unite my heart to fear thy name," but "let my heart rejoice and fear thy name." So that could be what the ancient Hebrew said, since all three of those translations seems to agree on it. Now, to fear thy name, as I said, one's name is one's reputation. Do we truly respect God's reputation and character? There's many people who seem to think that they can wheedle things out of God, that they can trick God, that they can wheel and deal with God, making me put one over on him. Other people think that they can ignore God and walk their own way, and yet somehow when the time comes, they'll be okay. They'll be able to appear before God and argue their case and maybe take him in and be all right in spite of their rebellious behavior. So there's a lot in this world that shows very little respect for God and his reputation and his character. But the hearts of all who truly belong to God ought to join together in seeking to lift his name high, his reputation high before all, and to deny the foolish view of God that many people have. Verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. So I will praise thee, O Lord, again. The Sophrim changed that to Adonai, but it should be Jehovah. I will praise thee, O Jehovah my God, my Elohim, with all my heart. And again, our English word heart, we speak of as the seat of the emotions. But the Greeks, or the Hebrews, as I've said, the seat of the emotions was the soul, not the heart. And the heart was your inner being. So I will praise thee, O Jehovah my Elohim, with all my inner being, is what he means. Not just all my emotions, but all my inner being. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. And that is for the olam, for the outflow. I will glorify your name perpetually, continually, or it could mean in the future kingdom. That being the olam is God's future outflow in his kingdom. And certainly being raised from the dead, David will glorify his name throughout the kingdom, as we will as well in Christ. Verse 13, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. So great is thy mercy toward me, that's chesed again, loving kindness or grace. And God's grace toward David was great. God's grace toward us is indeed also great. Thou hast delivered my soul, again that's nephesh. And in this case, not being connected with emotions, it means me, myself. You have rescued me, you have rescued my soul, as you have rescued me, delivered me from the lowest hell. But that is from the depths of Sheol. Now, Delitzsch, in his writing on the Psalm, says that this means the lowest part of the interior of the earth. Others say it means the nethermost Sheol, the lowest dungeon in Sheol, some such thing. Well, much superstition is placed over this word Sheol. To the Platonic ideas, the ideas taught by the philosopher Plato regarding the nature and destiny of men. But there is no place of dungeons and a shadow realm and all this called Sheol or hell that people are in after death. That is just all superstition. And David is using lowest here as a figure to describe the depths of Sheol, which means the state of death. Be the same as saying the depths of death, the depths of the state of death. Now, we don't have a word to describe the state of death. We have words to describe certain states, like poverty means the state of being poor. Or illness we could use for the state of being sick. We don't have a word for the state of being dead. And yet if we did have such a word, that would be what Sheol means. Now, Sheol is death as a temporary state with resurrection in view. When all of us die, we die, but we die, it would be permanent if it weren't for resurrection, but because there is resurrection, because in Christ God reverses what Adam did, as in Adam all are dying, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Sheol, therefore, is temporary, because all who enter Sheol are going to be raised out of it. The wicked, however, we know will be returned to the state of death, and they will be destroyed. It will be the end of them. So what David means is, you have delivered my soul from the depths of the state of death. You know that David had been rescued from dying many times, and yet ultimately he was not rescued. After he had reigned over Israel for many years, eventually he died, just like everyone else dies. And so he was not rescued from Sheol that final time. And yet someday through the resurrection, he will finally and gloriously be rescued from the depths of the state of death, not just kept from going into it, but brought out of it. Even after 3,000 years or so of being in it, he'll be brought out of it to life again, rescued from the depths of Sheol, the state of death. Verse 14, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. So, after considering the great kingdom in the future, and himself in the kingdom in the future, he now comes back to his sad situation that he's praying for God's deliverance from. He says, O God, the proud are risen against me. And these would be the arrogant or the presumptuous. And the rising against them would be like Saul and his court did. Or like later his son Absalom and his counselor Ahithophel. And there were constant revolts against David's government. Now this also finds its echo and its antitype in the wicked men who rose up against the Lord Jesus Christ to put him to death. Very proud, arrogant, and presumptuous men who thought to kill their Lord, kill their Messiah, kill their Savior. So the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men. An assembly here is idah, meaning a congregation or a gathering. The gatherings, the congregation of violent men have sought after my soul. And we know that the chief priests and elders formed just such an assembly against the Lord Jesus as they plotted to put him to death. The violent men, those would be the ruthless, oppressive, or tyrannical men. The assemblies of violent men, tyrannical men, have sought after my soul, again, his life, or his very being, nephesh. They wanted him dead. And who he's speaking of course, we realize that Saul wanted him dead. We realize that Absalom and Ahithophel wanted him dead. And, of course, the enemies of the Lord wanted the same when they plotted to crucify him, put him to death. So they've sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. And this is the explanation of why they would act this way towards God's representative. Why would they want to put God's representative to death? Because they had left God out of the picture. And they were acting on their own wicked volition. That's why they would want to put God's representative to death. Verse 15, But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. But thou, O Lord, and again, the Sophrim changed Jehovah to Adonai, but it should be Jehovah. But thou art Jehovah, art a God, and that is El, the singular form of God, usually used when it's talking about God and his strength and power. But thou, O Jehovah, art a strong, a mighty God, full of compassion. And Bullinger suggests that we look back on Exodus 34, where God describes himself as a God full of compassion, gracious and long-suffering, many of these things. Sellers points out that all we can really know about God is what he has said about himself. So many people try to reason their way to the way they think God should be, and all they end up is with a bigger version of themselves when they do that. The old saying was, your average Englishman thinks God is a fellow Englishman 10 feet tall. And there are some people who think God is a fellow American 10 feet tall. But no, God is not like us. And the only way to know what God is like is to know what he said about himself. He's not like us, only bigger. Once he said something about himself, however, we can think of him in this way. And we should think of him in this way. And God says that he's full of compassion and gracious. And certainly in the way he's treated us in Christ, we can see how gracious he is. He is long-suffering. The Hebrew is long to anger. He is not quickly angry. And plenteous in mercy and chesed, loving kindness or grace. He's plenteous in grace and truth. Verse 16, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. That's chanan. Again, chesed and chanan are related, having to do with grace, loving kindness, and grace. Turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant. And again, it's ebed or slave, his strength to get through this sad situation he's in. And save the son of thine handmaid, or the son of thy maidservant. And this is very interesting because David is here referring to his mother. Now we read of David's father, Jesse, but we never read of Jesse's wife, David's mother. And as I've suggested in 2 Samuel, perhaps that's because she had already died by the time David comes on the scene, because David is speaking of having a sister who herself had a sister who was not David's sister. So it seems like his sister Zariah was perhaps his half-sister, and then she had a sister who was her half-sister, but not David's sister at all. At any rate, we don't read about David's mother anywhere in Scripture other than here. David refers to his mother, and he lets us know that she was a servant of Yahweh just like David was. Well, I don't think that should surprise us, that David was raised by a godly mother. So he says, "Save the son of thine handmaid." His mother was a servant of God like he is. And he says, "Save me, the son of your handmaid, your female servant." Verse 17, "Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me." So show me a token for good, but the idea is more make me a token for good, not just show me one. But make me a token, a sign, a proof of my good. Now, of course, David was living at a time and in a dispensation when he could ask, and of course, if anyone could ask, the king could, God's representative on earth, he could ask for and seek a sign to demonstrate that God had heard him and was going to help him and comfort him. Now, this is a prayer of David, the man that God had chosen and qualified to be the king of Israel. And he wanted God to back him up in this. And God would do this when David asked him. If David asked God for a sign, he had every right to ask, and God would give it to him. So show me, make me a sign for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. And it's interesting that this, while the Lord speaks of having these proud risen up against him, the worst he wishes on his enemies is a token so they can see it and feel ashamed. Well, that's a very gracious attitude to have toward your enemies. And we realize when we look at David's relationship with his primary enemies, Saul. Well, Saul was his father-in-law. As far as we can tell, David loved Saul, never wished ill on Saul. When Saul died, he genuinely mourned and wept for him, not just for his friend Jonathan, but for Saul as well. And David, it seems, would have been perfectly satisfied to be a loyal servant of Saul through his entire life. But it was Saul who rose up and persecuted him and tried to kill him. But David never really wished terrible destruction on Saul. He just wished that he would see a token of God was with David and be ashamed. Same thing of Absalom. Absalom hated his father and tried to kill him and did all kinds of horrible things against him. And yet he loved Absalom in spite of everything. He didn't wish Absalom's death. He actually told his commanders not to kill him, although Joab ignored it. But he could and did wish for the shame of his enemies. Of course, Absalom questioned that God was present with David. And Saul may not have questioned it, but he certainly hated the fact and wished that God would be with him and help him destroy David. Well, a sign that God was in fact with him would have put certainly Saul and Absalom to shame. So he asked that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me. And hope in there, of course, that's an old English word, means succored or offered support to me. And God did indeed support David through all of his troubles. So that ends the psalm. There's no postscript for the psalm. The final words basically say enough. That after praying for God's help, he ends by saying that Jehovah did indeed help him and comforted him. So his prayer was granted. And that's how he closes the psalm. After requesting this, he receives it. And so this prayer can teach all who look to God in times of trouble and know that ultimately they will receive help and comfort from their God. So Psalm 87, a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. So this is another one called Psalm The Hebrew is mizmor, and this is the 11th of 11 that are designated as a psalm in this third Leviticus book. Remember I said the Leviticus book has to do with the sanctuary, God's temple. And this psalm speaks of the blessedness of the city of God, Zion, wherein God's earthly sanctuary is built. It's also called a song, Hebrew shir, the fourth of four called songs in the third book of Psalms. And it's said to be for the sons of Korah. And it's the ninth of nine, so designated. And the third of three, obviously the last three, in the book of Psalms. But the last three are in this third book of Psalms, and this is the last one of those three. Now notice that it is called a psalm and song for the sons of Korah in both the prescript of the psalm and in the postscript of the psalm. And in most of our Bibles, it places that postscript erroneously into the prescript of the next psalm. But actually, a psalm or song for the sons of Korah is repeated twice, both in the prescript and in the postscript, for great emphasis. And we've only seen that once before in the Psalms in Psalm 45. Remember that great psalm written for Hezekiah's marriage, and the psalm which is Hezekiah's marriage to Hephzibah, which is symbolizing the great future wedding feast of the Lamb. Now we have discussed this clan of the sons of Korah before, Korah having been a Levite who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and he died, but his sons, when God said, "Get away from these wicked men," his sons listened and abandoned their father. And so rather than dying with their father, they not only lived, but they became a clan of those who worshiped the Lord through music in the temple. Now, Bullinger places the writing of this psalm at the time of the bringing up of the ark to Zion by David. Rotherham places no time of composition on it, but he points it squarely to being a prophecy of God's future kingdom. Now, I agree wholeheartedly with Rotherham. This psalm is all about God's future kingdom. Now, Bullinger could be correct about the occasion of it when it was written. Certainly, it had to be written sometime. But I don't think it's talking about the ark being brought to Zion, even if it was written then. It's talking about the future kingdom. Sellers quotes Rotherham, and he says this: Two chief questions here present themselves. First, what city is this of which glorious things are said to be spoken? And second, what is the sum of the glorious things affirmed of her? The answer to the first question is easy to the candid mind. The historical city of Jerusalem is the city meant. She is called Zion, one of the most familiar names of Jerusalem. She sits on holy mountains, a description of the hills of Palestine on which Jerusalem was built, and to no others. She is called the city of God because Jehovah took up there his symbolical abode. So Rotherham points back to the God who does wonders, "Thou art God alone," of verses 9 to 10 of the previous psalm. And he suggests that this psalm speaks of the time when he was doing wonders for the nations of the earth, and for Jerusalem in particular. Well, glorious things are spoken here of Jerusalem, and we can find more glorious things spoken of it in all the psalms before Psalm 87 and all the psalms after Psalm 87. God has planned many glorious things for his city of Jerusalem. And so that is the topic of this psalm, emphasized greatly, like I said, for its title and its postscript being the same thing as a very important and special psalm, which it is. So verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. And his, as we find out from verse 2, is the Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah's foundation is in the holy mountains. His foundation of what? Well, we would answer, the foundation of his future glorious kingdom. He makes the very foundation of that kingdom, that great government to come. He makes the very foundation of that government to be in his city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't say that Jerusalem is going to rule over the world at that time. No. But Jerusalem will be the very center, the very foundation of his government. Just like Washington, D.C., we might say, is the foundation of the United States government, Jerusalem will be the foundation of God's government. It's from here that he will flow out to the whole world. It's not that Israel will rule over the other nations, but the other nations will come to Israel as the leading nation, as the nation where God centers his government. So his foundation is in the holy mountains, and we need to remember that this word doesn't mean sinless. I don't know of any mountain that ever sinned. Although certainly some mountains that are volcanoes have caused destruction, but I still don't think that's a sin. The rock acts as God created it to act. Still, holy doesn't mean sinless. It means set apart to God for his special use. And there are many hills, many high hills, and many mountains on earth, and yet they were not special mountains set apart for God's special use. And yet the hills on which Jerusalem was built, and remember, Jerusalem was built on two mountaintops and with a valley in between. And so those two mountaintops or hilltops were where the city was built. So he had set apart the hill of Jerusalem, the mountains of Jerusalem, above all other mountains. So the very foundation of his government will be in those holy mountains. Verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So Jehovah loves the gates of Zion. What does that mean? The places where people go in and out of the city? The entrances and exits? I don't know if I've ever loved a door. I woke up to, oh, I love this door. This is such a great door. Well, no, I just use the door. I don't sit around worrying about whether I love it or not. Some doors that maybe have some great carvings on them, I think they're beautiful doors, but I still don't know that I love them. But I understand that a gate was the place where the city government was carried out, because the way they worked is that they slept in the city for protection at night, and they'd go out of their city to their fields around the city to work during the day. So everyone would go out of the gate in the morning and go back in the gate at night. So the gate became a very convenient place to do business. Since everyone had to pass through the gate twice a day, the government leaders would meet in the gate, and anybody they needed to do business with, you'd see them coming through the gate in the morning and say, hey, wait a minute, I need to do some business with you, and you'd do it. So the gate became the place where the business was done. It became the seat of government. So the Lord loving the gates of Zion doesn't mean he loves the entrances and exits. He loves the government that's centered in Jerusalem. And he loves the gates of Zion, the government of Zion, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. But the word isn't really dwellings. It is tabernacles, which would be centers of activity. So this is very interesting, that God loves the government of Jerusalem more than the governments of all the other cities, even the cities of Jacob, the cities of Israel. Well, when we consider the corrupt government that existed in Jerusalem in the past, for example, in the days of Jeremiah, or perhaps even worse, in the days when it was the government of Jerusalem that betrayed and condemned Jesus Christ to death. And yet he says he loves the government of Jerusalem more than the governments of other cities in Israel. We can see that the government he's referring to is the future government, as he will establish it there in his kingdom. So he loves the gates of Zion, the government of Zion, more than the tabernacles, the centers of activity of all the other cities of Jacob. Now, Bullinger says that the name Jacob emphasizes the natural seed and the physical blessings of Israel. Remember, Jacob was the name he was given by his father, but God gave him the name of Israel, a prince with God. So Israel has to do with the godly character of the nation, whereas Jacob more with their character as a natural nation. And so he says that this emphasizes that these are natural, physical blessings that Israel will have. Verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Glorious things, that name can also mean weighty or of great importance. Glorious things, weighty things are spoken of Jerusalem, or sung. The word can also mean spoken or sung. Here, of course, this was a psalm and a song, so these things were being sung. So weighty things were sung of thee, O city of God. Now, of course, we probably most of us realize that it's the foolish conceit of the churches to make out that heaven is the city of God. And sometimes when heaven is pictured in paintings or something, it's pictured as a city floating up in the clouds. And that seems to come down to us, perhaps from St. Augustine, who wrote his incredibly popular book, The City of God, which helped people give up on the idea of resurrection to the kingdom as the future and helped them think of going straight to heaven when they die as their future. And so he spoke of heaven as this city in the clouds. Yet heaven is spoken of in Scripture as a place, we would suspect a planet, and not a city floating in the sky. The city of God in the Bible is always Jerusalem. And the city of God is never some floating city in the sky. It's never heaven. Now, glorious or weighty, substantial things are said about Jerusalem. But the nebulous ideas of the church about heaven carry little weight by contrast. They carry about as little weight as a city that floats in the sky would apparently have. So the real city of God is Jerusalem, and not some imaginary version of heaven as a city in the sky. So then he says, Selah, and that connects these glorious things that are said of Zion with the other nations that he's about to consider in the next stanza. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. So he says, I will make mention, which means to remember or call to mind. And these are nations around Israel that had important interactions with her. So I will call to mind Rahab. What's Rahab? Well, Rahab means insolence or pride. And it's apparently used as a poetic name for Egypt. It occurs twice in the Psalms, both here in this Leviticus book, the next time being 89:10, and then once in Isaiah 51 and verse 19. And like I said, it appears to mean Egypt. So I will make mention of Rahab, meaning Egypt, and Babylon. Now the Hebrew word is Babel, coming from the Tower of Babel, meaning confusion by mixing, which of course is what God did when he confused the people building Babel by mixing up their languages. And then they all scattered from there and formed the different nations of the earth. Now this is interesting, because if this psalm was truly written in the time of David, as Bullinger thinks it was, Babylon really came nowhere in Israel's thinking in his days. They considered it far, far away. Way out of consideration. They knew about it, of course, from Genesis, but it was far, far away. Of course, later when Babylon conquered Judah, they didn't look at it as quite so far. But at this time, they would have considered it far, far away. And yet David speaks of Babylon. Well, he was a prophet. He could speak of things in the future. So I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. And this would seem to refer to those in Egypt and Babylon who know God, showing that in the future kingdom, these nations, who were once pagans and had their own false gods, in the kingdom, these nations will know the true God, and they will be mentioned by him, considered by him, and counted by him as those who know him. Those who know him in Egypt, those who know him in Babylon. And he says, behold, Philistia. Philistia means the land of wanderers. And these were people apparently forced to leave their home and came and dwelt on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were longtime enemies of Israel, besides being their neighbors, the Philistines. But Philistia will be there with its inhabitants near Israel in the kingdom of God. And then Tyre. Tyre means a rock. And the other ones we read about have been nations. Tyre was a city built partially on a rocky island out from the coast. But since it's in a list of nations, we would suspect that here it's being taken as the capital of the nation that we would call Phoenicia, which it was. Well, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. But the name in Hebrew is Cush, which means black, and appears to be the land south of Egypt on the Nile. So the land south of Egypt, the land of black, where the descendants of Cush, black, were dwelt. Then he says, this man was born there. Now we're here presented, if we consider the entire stanza, that with Yahweh reckoning up the people as in a census. The nations mentioned here are nations around the nations of Israel, nations that had key interactions with them in Bible history. So Yahweh here is marking down each inhabitant belonging to him and noting his birthplace. He says, this one belongs to me, he was born in Egypt. This one belongs to me, he was born in Babylon. This one belongs to me, he was born in Philistia. This one belongs to me, he was born in Tyre. This one belongs to me, he was born in Cush. And so forth. And I think God could do the same with us. He'd say of me, he belongs to me, he was born in Madison. So this shows a picture of all nations being a part of his kingdom and coming under his census. He takes a census, and people from all these nations belong to him. Now when he comes to Israel, however, he exclaims with joy, ah, this one was born in my city. So all these people are his, but his special acknowledgement is on those who are born in Zion. So verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. So this and that man, meaning that man and that man and that man, it will mean the multiplication. More and more and more people will be born in Zion. Now man here is Ish, Hebrew for a male person. And the time will come when to have been born in Zion in Jerusalem will be the greatest privilege and in some ways the greatest responsibility that could happen to anyone. To have been born in Zion, in the city of God in Jerusalem. So they will be marked down especially. They were born in Zion. Then the highest himself shall establish her. Now the highest himself is the Hebrew Elyon, related to El, meaning the highest. But Rotherham argues that this should be rendered, and he himself will establish her as highest. And he points to the fact that Israel is said several times in the book of Deuteronomy that God will make them the highest nation. The same word, Elyon. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 19. He says, and to make thee high, Elyon, above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. So he says that he is going to make the nation of Israel, Elyon, high above all the nations on the earth. And then in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, he says the same thing. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high, Elyon, above all nations on the earth. So, Rotherham's suggestion that this should read, and he himself will establish her as highest. Well, that would fit with the theme of the psalm. And it would fit with what the Lord says about Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. So I think Elyon here probably refers to him establishing Jerusalem as the very highest of all cities. Verse 6, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. So the Lord shall count, that means he shall relate or reckon. When he writeth up the people, when he enrolls the people. And this would be as he's enrolling people as citizens of his government. So he's making a roll, a list of all those who belong to his government. And like I said, it'll include people from all nations, Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, all nations. People will be enrolled as citizens of his government. So when he enrolls, the peoples should be plural. They didn't have a plural for people in the King James days, but we do. So when he writes up the peoples, he'll enroll it that this man was born here. So all who are enrolled as citizens in his kingdom will be privileged, but special and superlative privileges are for those born in God's city. I've heard people imagine that everyone has to be equal in the life to come because otherwise it wouldn't be perfect. Well, I think they get their idea of perfection more from Karl Marx than from the Word of God, because God doesn't say anything about everyone having to be equal for things to be perfect. And God always gives more privileges to some than to others. And those who are born in Jerusalem will be particularly noted. Like I said, God, as if when he's going through the roll and he comes to one who is born in Zion, he's excited. Now, the implication seems to even be that as he's telling up these nations, he finds some dwelling there who were born in Zion. And that could be, you know, people in the kingdom of God aren't going to have to stay in one place. Just because you're from a certain nation doesn't mean you have to stay in that nation throughout the entire kingdom and can't leave it. You could leave it for a while. You could leave it for decades. And so there will be Israelites who will move out of the land to serve God in other places. Eventually, I think they'll always move back. That will always be their home. But as God looks at Egypt and he sees all the Egyptians, but then he comes upon one who was living in Egypt and yet was born in Zion, he would be excited. He'd mark that down. That would be important. This one was born in Zion. He's not just any other Egyptian. He's not just any other Babylonian. He was born in Zion. So then we have Selah. Again, that connecting word that Rotherham renders not by a word, but by showing two hands with their wrists together and their fingers pointing in opposite directions. Because he said the word really connects what came before with what came after. So we're connecting the people enrolled as born in Zion in verse 6 with those people, like I said, apparently those who are dwelling elsewhere who are traveling back to Zion, probably at feast time in verse 7. So verse 7 says, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. So the singers and the players on instruments, Bullinger relates this to the Mehalath Leanoth of the postscript, those who shout and dance. So he suggests the singers are the shouters and the players on instruments are the dancers. So we'll talk about that in the postscript, but Mehalath means shout and Leanoth means dance. So the singers and the flute players. Bullinger again connects this with a procession to bring the ark to Zion and David's day. But Rotherham suggests, perhaps more sensibly, I think, you imagine those God enrolled as born in Zion in the previous stanza who have moved away to work for God in other places like Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. But here they're returning to Zion in perhaps in procession at feast time, like I said, for Passover or whatever. And they sing and dance, and they are excited as they come in sight of the glorious city. That's their true home. They might temporarily be making a home elsewhere, but Zion is and always will be their true home. And they are excited to be returning there. And they are singing, and they are playing flutes and expressing their excitement. And they say, all my springs are in thee, all my fountains, really. And the source of everything to such people is found in God's city. Because it's the center of God's activities. It's the center of his government. So since God centers his activities there, God, Christ, the Spirit, everything they do, they center in Zion. Everything in God's government will be flowing out from Zion. We might say as the first stop, the waterfall of heaven first lands in Zion before it flows out from there to the rest of the earth. So all the outflowings of God's government find their source in God. And since Zion is the city of God, that city is the source of all the fountains that spread out to the earth in the government. So this is clearly, I think, a reference to the eon of the kingdom to come, when all the fountains of the earth will be centered in Zion. Well, now we have our postscript, a song or psalm for the sons of Korah. And again, like I said, this title is repeated from the prescript here in the postscript, like Psalm 45, where the prescript was repeated in the postscript. Marking these psalms out is especially important. And I think this assures us of the firm and settled plans of God to exalt the physical location in the actual city of Jerusalem. And the truth of the glorious and weighty plans God has for his city of Zion in the future should not be discounted as the spiritualizers and the allegorizers are always discounting it. Then it's said to be to the chief musician, as we've said, the psalms that were dedicated to the chief musician were for public use. Could have been dedicated to him at the bringing up of the Ark to Zion, like Bullinger suggested. I don't know. But it's looking forward again to the greater future reality in the kingdom of God. Anytime those who have dwelt perhaps for a time away from Zion, that nevertheless it is their home, are returning there, they can sing this song as they come near and come in sight of their city. Now upon Mahalath Leanoth, means very little to us in English, Bullinger says this means relating to the shoutings with dancings. Again, picturing a glorious procession arriving at Jerusalem, full of shouting and dancing and excitement to see the place where all their fountains have their source. So thus this public psalm is to be used in such a great procession arriving at Jerusalem. And you sing this psalm as you arrive there as a citizen born in Zion who has been away from Zion and is arriving back there. An appropriate psalm to sing would be this one as you come in sight of the city. And yet we realize and we believe that everything this psalm says about Jerusalem will someday come true. Jerusalem will yet be the city of God, will yet be the most glorious place on earth. It will yet be that to have been born in Jerusalem will be a privilege above being born in any other city. Besides the privilege of just belonging to God, to belong to God and to have been born in Jerusalem will be a great privilege. And Jerusalem will be the greatest place on earth in God's kingdom. It will be his city. It will be the place where his government finds its center. So that's the point of this great and glorious psalm. And this very high point psalm is followed by a very low point psalm in Psalm 88. We go from the heights to the depths, we might say, but we're out of time for today, and we'll look at the very dark and depressing Psalm 88 in our next study.